he would go to church on that day, and you'd go forward, and the priest would take burnt ashes. They were actually burnt ashes from palm branches, and they would put them on your forehead. On that particular day, I knew it was Ash Wednesday, even though we don't celebrate Ash Wednesday here, because when I was in the gym in the morning, a bunch of people came in with ashes on their forehead, and I'm going, it's Ash Wednesday today, and I knew that. But, you know, I mean, that, and then Palm Sunday would come, and certainly we would go to church, and we would hear the story that I'm going to share with you again today, but they would always hand out palm branches, you know, and I'd go home with a palm branch in my prayer book or whatever it was that I carried during that time, and, you know, I never forgot that. Those became important memories for me. And I can honestly tell you, you know, I probably can't hardly remember much of the words that took place in those services, but I remember the symbols that I received and what they meant to me. And the Protestant church, you know, kind of forgot that, you know, and in many ways, many of the evangelical Protestant churches, which were born as a product of the printing press and sort of the age of reason and everybody being able to read and things like that, we forgot that. And we thought the best way to communicate our message was really through words, but we forgot that important aspect of the symbolism, that symbols communicate, and they stick in us sometimes. Pictures and things like that, they stick in us sometimes a lot longer than words do. And probably after today, many of you will go home. It's a sad thing for a preaching pastor to realize, but many of you might forget the words that you heard today, but you'll remember the palm branches, and you'll remember what day it represents. And that's important. That's an important thing. I'd like to read to you from the Scripture, if you'd like to turn in your Bible, if you have your Bible with you. Matthew chapter 21. And let me read what we are remembering today, and then the why. I want to talk to you about the why we are doing this. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. And most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When they had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he spent the night there. I've called this day and this whole week for us. We don't necessarily celebrate the Lenten season. Sometimes we might gear our sermons and our teaching activity in that direction. But we certainly do celebrate Holy Week. Holy in the sense of, you know, I mean, we recognize this last week of Jesus' life as a Holy Week, and it's remembered every year. I mean, I make no apologies for doing the same thing every year, celebrating Christmas and celebrating the Holy Week and the events of Holy Week, beginning with Palm Sunday and then doing something on Good Friday and then Easter Sunday, what we call Easter Sunday. Whether you like the word Easter or not, I don't care. I know what it means to us. Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I call this rehearsing the story. And this is something the church discovered very early. I mean, it didn't take them long before they calendarized these holy days, these events. They took what I would call the big story. And they realized that we need to communicate the story. And repetition was good for them. And so they put it in the calendar every year, tied to seasons and events. They took and they brought back to, again, to the church, to the people in the church and to the community, the story of Christ, the story of the redemption of mankind, the big story. I learned this when I was in Bible school. They talked about the mega story, you know, and I mean, that was the mega story is the big picture that gives definition to our life. But I mean, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the big story. And the church established this early. It wasn't till about the year 200s. Within the first 200 years, they set apart Easter as the most important day of the year. And the way they went about the conversion process for people is people began when they were interested in Christianity, they became catechumens. And for a whole year, they would sit and be discipled and listen to instruction. And then on Easter Sunday, they would be brought before the congregation and they would be asked to tell what they believe about Jesus Christ, the meaning of Christianity. And then they were baptized. They did baptisms on Easter Sunday and they were baptized and became part of the church and part of God's church. There was wisdom in that. There really was. And I'm not talking about the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church as we know it didn't form until probably about 500 or 600. But before that, the church that we're all related to learned to set a pattern of remembering these holy things because they wanted to communicate the big story. A couple weeks ago, Melanie, our children's director over here in the children's thing, went to the Bay Area Sunday School convention. It's called BASS, and Gary and Terry went up there and they did some study around music and things, what was going on. It was a great time. But Melanie saw a program there for parenting, for spiritual, it was called Spiritual Parenting. And she saw this program, and she was so taken by it, she bought the whole program, and she brought it back. Then in staff meeting, she basically handed it to me and said, you've got to study this thing so we can teach this here, you know. And I decided, well, I would take this the book and read the book from it and come up with, see what I thought of it. I like this, you know. I mean, I'm not done with the book, but I like what this person had to say. In fact, it really spoke to me around the events that we're involved in this week, Holy Week. And so the author is Michelle Anthony, but she quotes from John Westerhoff here in this little quote. And he says this, at the heart of our Christian faith is a story. Unless the story is known, understood, owned, and lived, we and our children will not have Christian faith. Let me read it again. At the heart of our Christian faith is a story. Back to that word, the mega story. You know, I mean, actually, the philosophical word was actually mega narrative. And I started using that in church, and people going, "Oh man, he thinks he's educated," you know. So I had to water it down a little bit. But the mega narrative or the mega story is the big story that defines our life. It tells who we are and what life is all about. That's what the mega story is, the big story. What's the big story for your life? And he says at the heart of the Christian faith is a story. It's the big story. It's the story which defines who we are. You're watching it, if you're watching the story of the Bible on the History Channel right now, you're seeing the story. It began with creation. We were created by God. We didn't just happen to be here. We were created by God for a purpose. And then, of course, the fall of man. What happened to us? We were broken. Something happened. And then the story of the people of Israel. God's plan to redeem us, to bring us back to himself, which leads up to the portion that they're in right now, the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. That's our story. And that tells us who we are. It defines all of life. That's why our culture is having such trouble. They don't know the story. They don't believe the story. But at the heart of the Christian faith is a story. And unless the story is known, understood, owned, and lived, we and our children will not have Christian faith. Now, let me read to you a little bit of what Michelle Anthony says about this, because it just touched me, and I want to share it with you. So, and I'm the pastor, so you have to listen or put your fingers in your ears, one of the two. As children, our world is very small. We see everything from our vantage point and how it affects us directly and indirectly. It's only as we mature, she puts in parentheses, hopefully. I know a lot of people that haven't got it yet. It's only as we mature that we begin to see the world as much more complex, and we begin to see our role as servants, addressing the needs of those around us. Our perspective shifts, hopefully. Life doesn't revolve around us anymore. That's part of what it means to be an adult. She writes farther on, she writes this, "I know that to some degree childhood is synonymous with egocentrism or self-centeredness. I know that to some degree childhood is synonymous with that. With self-absorption raging in the hearts and minds of our children, how can we help them understand that there's a storyline much bigger than they are?" This is powerful stuff. I mean, let me just... One of Pastor Gus Abess's over at the Baptist Church, his favorite phrase is, "Now there's no condemnation," right? So this is not meant to condemn anybody. It's not meant to put anybody down. But I do want you to think. I do want you to think. Because what was happening in me during my childhood with these holy days and these holy weeks was a story was being built in me. The story that what life is all about. I was talking to somebody the other day, and I said, "Are you going to come to the Good Friday service?" And they said, "Oh no, we're not going to be in town, because every Easter we go camping as a family." I'm glad you go camping as a family. I think that's wonderful. But the fact is that you're missing a grand opportunity to live out the story through symbol. Imagine a kid 18 years old going, "What does Easter mean to you?" "Oh, that's the weekend that my parents and I, we all went camping. Every Easter we went camping." That's not a big enough story. You see, we missed the point. God had a plan. God had a plan for these holy days. He had a plan for the 7-day-a-week rhythm. Really didn't dawn on me until the first time I spoke it out here in this church just a few weeks ago about Sunday being the first day of the week. Why did the church build worship on the first day of the week? Well, that's the first day of the week, the beginning of the week. It's like your first fruits. And when you go out of your way to take your family and yourself and you go to a church on that day, something is being established in your life. Something is being spoken there. The story, you're living out the story, you're building the story in you. And when Easter time, you know, moves away from, when you become a Christian, now Easter means something. It's not just a secular day in which everybody takes off and we go do this thing, you know, we go do stuff, whatever we want to do. Now it's a time in which we come to church and we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We remember his death. We're building something in our lives and in our family. We're building the story. The story big enough that can carry them through. The church knew that. God started it with Israel. What do you think all those holidays were about? All of those different feast days. Three times the Lord. Well, a year they need to go present themselves before the Lord. What a pain. Tabernacles, they had to move out of their home. Remember that? Tabernacles, they had to move out of their home and build these booths in their yard. They had to live in it for a week. What was that about? It was God building in them the story and reminding them of who they were. Getting them out of themselves and into the bigger story. He says, as children, our world is very small. We see everything from our vantage point and how it affects us and indirectly. And then he asks the question, how can we help them understand that there's a storyline much bigger than them? You're participating in it right now. This is big. Silly service in which they hand out palm branches, and they do that every year. A service in which we gather on Good Friday and we read again and again and again the story of Jesus' final hours. And then we gather once again on Easter Sunday. And people come into this room and they hear, he's risen! He's risen indeed! We're building the story. We're telling the story. And we're reminding ourselves, life is much bigger than us. She continues to write, while today's culture is telling our children that life is all about me, that's what they're hearing. We can direct them to think about the fact that life is really all about God. That's the thing we're missing. We think life is all about us. It's all about God. Sometimes I'm tempted to believe that I am the main character, she writes. I am too. I slip into those seasons in my life and I forget and I have to be reminded. But coming here and gathering with you and opening the Word and communicating that reminds me again and again, no, it's not about me, it's about Him. Sometimes I'm tempted to believe that I am the main character, that the story is really about me, because after all, I am in every scene. But that's a lie, she writes. It's a lie that our children are told on every TV channel, in every advertisement, and in every song. Sometimes it's blatant and sometimes sublime, but nonetheless, they are being made to believe that the greatest story ever told is happening in their obscure little world. Can you see how dangerous Satan's lie is? If he can get me to believe that this life is a story centered around me and my happiness, then I will see life as a series of events that allow me either to succeed or fail in this endeavor. I begin to subtly make decisions that will be to my own benefit. After all, don't we always want the main character to be victorious in the end? We want her to succeed and be happy. Thus, my happiness becomes primary. The problem with this perspective is that life is hard and unfair sometimes. I can't always control life, events, and other people. Then what? And even when I do manage to control people, that's not what I or they were created for. In using them to make my life work, I harm them. If we consistently tell our children the big God story, and help them to see the bigger story that has been lived out for thousands of years. They will have the privilege of catching a glimpse of the wonder of it all, the wonderful mystery of who God is and how He has chosen a part for each of us to play. We can never play the role of the main character. But when we understand why we can't, we rest in the knowledge that we were never created to do so. When this happens, we're able to worship God and not ourselves. We are free to be who we were created to be, true worshipers in every aspect of our lives. The big story. We've forgotten the big story. We don't really connect with it. We haven't really gotten away. We've been so bombarded with the self-centered idea, and we drag it into our spirituality. That's really part of what's wrong with Western Christianity and Western spirituality, is that we depend upon spirituality, on the things external to us. What kind of church we go to? Does it have great programs? How alive is it? What kind of music do they do? You know, what kind of sermons does the pastor preach? Our spirituality is built upon all that external stuff. What if all that was taken away from you? You see, real spirituality has to be so real that it will survive even if all that external paraphernalia is gone. It shouldn't matter whether you go to a podunk church that sings hymns and the preacher gets up and stumbles over himself when he can't, you know, tries to do a sermon and stuff. That shouldn't matter, because it's really about you and God. Powerful.
Real powerful.
Ooh, did you hear that? Because that's what it's about. You know, I mean, Paul, when he was in prison, he couldn't listen to K-Life. I mean, you know, he didn't have his cassette player with him to listen to all that music. I mean, he didn't have a good preacher with him. I mean, how in the world did he survive? Because his spirituality wasn't built around any of that. It was built around him and God. And the reason that our spirituality is so shallow is because we don't understand the story. We forget the story. So this is a big day. This is a big day. Next Friday is big. Easter Sunday is big. Christmas is big. These things are big because they remind us again and again we're part of a big story, a story much bigger than you and I are. Today, I mean, I'm singing to the choir because you're here. You know, but what you're doing is affirming that story, and that's what I'm doing. I'm trying to come alongside of you and affirm to you again, you're part of something big. You're living out the story. You're reminding yourself of who you are and what life is about. Hallelujah. Say Hosanna. God save the King. Yeah. So today is Palm Sunday, and it's the day that we remember how that entrance, that grand entrance that Jesus made. And but when I was a child, even though I knew about that entrance and stuff, I didn't fully understand the depth of it, because nobody really told me, actually. Think about this action. I mean, this is really an incredible thing that Jesus did. It was a deliberate action, too. It didn't happen by accident. It wasn't like he was walking along and somebody said, "Oh, no, Lord, get on this donkey here." And then it just kind of happened that all of a sudden people started gathering around him and started kind of shouting out. It didn't happen like that at all. This was a deliberate action. And it's kind of crazy if you think about it. I mean, you know, Eric isn't here now with his Corvette out there, but I mean, you know, I could go out there and get in that Corvette. I'd like to live this story out. And he said, "What are you doing messing with my car?" I said, "The Lord has need of it." Well, that's kind of crazy, but that's what happened here. I mean, Jesus told to his disciples, go into the town, and you'll see such and such a donkey and this whole thing. He says, untie him and bring him to me. And if anybody says to you, hey, what are you doing? You know, just tell them the Lord has need of it. Jeez, try that. I mean, that's a pretty deliberate action, you know. And then so they do it, and the people just say, well, if the Lord needs it, sure, take it. I'm looking for that person still, you know. But, I mean, then Jesus gets on the donkeys. He's purposeful. Because his action in the language and culture of Israel was, I am proclaiming something here. I'm saying something. Riding a donkey into this town, people would just look at him and go, that's kind of crazy here. But getting in the presidential limousine and driving in that car down the street and heading to City Hall, I mean, you know, you'd be saying something. Jesus was deliberately sending a message. So he gets on that donkey, and then the disciples are overwhelmed with joy because they're starting to think the Messiah, the King, is coming into Jerusalem. So what do? You know, I mean, they put down their coat, clothes, and they start taking their jackets off and throwing them down. People are grabbing branches, palm branches, and branches from the trees, and they're putting them down on the road. This is a way to welcome a king. And they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Took me years before I just decided I don't want to look up the word Hosanna and see what it actually means. I mean, I just kind of took it for granted. It's one of those things you kind of listen. I know it's praise, you know, but I just never really stopped and did the research. I never stopped and looked it up and said, well, what actually does Hosanna mean? And Hosanna is a transliteration from the Aramaic. You know, it's like they just left it in Aramaic and they just brought it into English or brought it into the language that they were doing it. And so we say Hosanna, they said Hosanna. You know, but it was an Aramaic word. We could have translated it, but we didn't. We just say Hosanna. It's kind of like the word Hallelujah. You know, we don't translate that word. Hallelujah means praise to the Lord, praise to Yahweh. But we don't translate it, we just say Hallelujah. And what we're speaking is the language that it actually came in. So we transliterated it. But Hosanna is that way. But when you do the research on it, you know, they're not quite sure. They know that it means save, but the feel of the word comes across to me almost like what you've seen in some movies where people would say, God save the King. It has that kind of feel to it. God save the King. And it really was a proclamation of kingliness, of rule, of reign. God save the King. And they start shouting that as Jesus is entering Jerusalem. The Pharisees are blown away because that's exactly what Jesus was pronouncing. And so they said, stop these people. Don't you hear what they're saying? And what did he say? Yes, I hear them. Have you never read out of the mouths of babes and infants? You've projected praise. He was making a statement. He was proclaiming himself to be king. In the language of the culture, the Jewish culture of the first century, if he proclaimed himself to be Messiah and King, he in essence was saying, I am God. It's it really is kind of shocking when you stop and do this, you know, because his actions were the opposite of the way most people in our culture think of Jesus. Kind of a humble guru kind of teacher, I mean, but this action was not humility. It was not, you know, I mean, it was an incredible declaration. And the Pharisees knew it and they were offended at it. But it always reminds me of one of my favorite paragraphs that I again traditionally try to read around this time of year every year. I always find a way to work it in. So again, you'll have to endure me reading, but this won't be as long as the other. But it's just C.S. Lewis says it so well, and it's quoted in so many different places that I have to read it to you because I have to. So C.S. Lewis writes this. Yet, and this is the strange, significant thing. Even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. Occasionally you'll read some crazy person that might do that. But for the most part, all over the world, every religion and every culture, when they hear about Jesus, whether they believe he's God or not, they usually will say, oh, but he was a great teacher. But if you say to him, well, don't you think Jesus was conceited? They mostly go, well, no. And so C.S. Lewis picks up on that, and he says, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him. Not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. Think about this. I mean, Pastor Dale comes in and said, Dale, you're going to preach next week. He stands up here and you guys all come in. We worship and everything. And Dale looks up here and he looks at you and he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never be hungry again. And you'd be like kind of squirming in your seat. You'd be going, what? What's he talking about? And then Pastor Dale looks at you and he gets real Pentecostal now. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And Dave, he gets up and he starts to walk out of the church. You know, a few more people are going to be walking out of the church. You'd just be going. You'd be getting there. Who does that guy think he is? What an arrogant man. You've heard that it was said, you shall not steal, but I say to you, all the Ten Commandments, you know, Jesus did just that. You've heard that it was said, you've heard it written, but I say to you. And when you think about it, I mean, that doesn't sound like meekness. It doesn't sound like, I mean, most people would be scratching their head going, man, that guy really has an arrogant, he really is prideful. But Jesus doesn't give us that impression. In fact, when he says he's humble and meek, we believe him. In fact, that's the only thing that fits. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. People say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis writes, that is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You see, when you really look at this event that took place on Palm Sunday, you know, I mean, this was an incredible action. But any normal man who would do this action, you would be going, that guy's nuts, he's crazy. You know, who does he think he is? But Jesus did it because he could do it. And he's the only one that could. He deliberately got on that donkey and sent a message to everyone. I am your Messiah, your Christ, your King, and your God. And then the also most shocking thing about all of that is the dual message that took place here. Is that Jesus got on that donkey and rode into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself. He proclaimed himself king. Remember that Pilate said, "I heard you're a king. What do you say?" Pilate said to him, "That's the reason I was born." Jesus said, "Yes, indeed." So Jesus proclaims himself as king, but he did an unusual action then. He didn't ride to the palace. He didn't ride on that donkey to the seat of government. He didn't go to the praetorium, Herod's place, palace, or he didn't go to where Pilate was governing the territory. He didn't go there and kick Pilate out. He didn't ride that donkey to any seat of government. He rode it to the temple. The temple. The place that represented the very presence of God and where people met with God. When he got there, he looked around. I mean, and he started overturning the money changers' tables and opened the cages and let out the animals. And he made a cord of whips to do this. And he drove all those merchants out of the temple. Make not my house a house of prayer, a house of merchandise. My house is a house of prayer. So that too was a message. I have come, and I am your king. But I haven't come yet to the palace to straighten out government. I've come to deal with the real problem that exists in your lives. I've come to deal with your relationship with God. Listen to these words from John chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." I'm the door of the sheep. That takes a lot of thinking about. But basically, again, that's another one of those statements that you just can't just dismiss and go, like, you know, I mean, anybody can say that. I mean, if I got up here and I said, "I'm the door of the sheep," Harry would be going, "Are you saying what I think you're saying?" But Jesus could say it. "I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Jesus said that in so many different ways in his life. And on this particular day, he said that by riding that donkey to the temple. Because he knew no government was going to fill what was in here. No law or rule could fill what was in here. That mankind's greatest need wasn't, let's establish a peaceful government and somebody that'll rule them well. He knew that really wasn't the real problem. The real problem existed in a brokenness between us and God. And Jesus came to give us what he called life. Life abundantly. Hosanna to the Son of David. Came to give us life. Relationship with God. He knew that's the center of it all. I mean, and whenever you find brokenness, whenever it's because there's some breach in that relationship. Because when that relationship is right, things fall into place. That doesn't mean that your life will be judged by this world, peaceful and everything will be, you know, you won't have any problems. That doesn't mean that. But in here, I mean, that's the stuff that nobody can take from you. All hell can break loose in your life, but if that's right, you'll find meaning in it. You'll find purpose. You can lose your money. You can lose your job. People can die around you. It doesn't matter what it is. If that's right, if that center is there, nobody can take that away from you. It doesn't mean it won't hurt. If you lose a spouse or you lose a, you know, something happens in your life, it doesn't mean that won't hurt. But inside, you'll know that life has a meaning and you're going somewhere and they can't take that away from you. Jesus knew that. So he came to give us life. But this ride down, I mean, there's so many picture aspects of this. So Jesus shows up on the scene, gets on that donkey, and purposely, this was a deliberate action, remember. It didn't just happen by accident. He deliberately sent a message when he rode that donkey right down. But he went to the temple. That was a message. But there was another message that was going on at the same time that we dare not forget. And that's that this was a prophecy. Because Jesus rode down in Jerusalem proclaiming himself king. And he died for us and set up his kingdom in our hearts. But one day he'll come back. And you cannot look at that action knowing that that action is going to be fulfilled one day. He will return. One of the earliest statements of faith that the church has is the Apostles' Creed. And in that it says boldly, he will return. I believe he will return. It's always been part of the Christian faith. And you have to understand why that's there as part of the Christian faith. Because it reminds us that this world is not all there is for us. In fact, this is only temporary. This is only short-lived compared to eternity. So let's keep our eyes on what really counts. One of the psalmists writes these words. He says, make me to know my end, Lord, and what is the extent of my days, that I may present to you a heart of wisdom. And one of our problems is that we don't keep our eyes fixed on that. We don't realize that. And we think that it's that what we got going on here, baby, is all there is. And this is the most important thing that's happening. But it's not. And when we can get that straight inside of ourselves and keep that straight, we can live life well. Some of the early church fathers, miracles happened around their lives. But you got to understand that they believed that their purpose was to help people die well, to have a good death. It sounds kind of foreign to us anymore, doesn't it? Having a good death. But that's because we lost sight of who we are. We forgot the story. We forgot where we are. There's nothing more blessed than to see an old saint that's lived their life for Christ. And they're on their deathbed and they're going, I'm ready to go be with him. And I know that where I'm going is something much greater than anything I've ever experienced in this life. And I'm going to see him face to face. And when you got that straight inside of you, man, nothing can shake your life. Jesus is coming back. Things are not finished the way they are. Governments are still out there and still crazy. Life is still, I mean, just look at life in our world right now. All of that, it's bonkers. But we know one day our King will return. And He will rule forever and ever in peace and righteousness. And we will be part of His kingdom. Jesus told his disciples that every one of the Gospels has a section where Jesus points them to the future. He warns them they're going to suffer persecution. He warns them things will be difficult, but he points them to the future. And he says, but keep this in mind. And in the Gospel of Mark, he does that here and by saying these words. Again, those days after that tribulation, The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Now, don't get into, modern eschatology right now and start trying to think through, about all these things. Just look at the big picture for a moment. The stars are going to fall. The heavens are going to be shaken. Everything as we know it will come to an end. So don't fix your life on those things. That's the point. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels and will gather together His elect from the four winds and the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heaven. Now Root learned the parable from the fig tree. When its branches become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize He is near, right at the door. I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. But of that day or hour knows no one, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. But don't forget, I'm coming back. Hallelujah. I'm coming back. Jesus is God and Jesus is King. This is the story. This is a big day. We got little palm branches to walk out here. Don't think that's some little thing, because when you get home, you may remember that preacher, he preached a long sermon today, and boy, I was getting tired and worn out. But one thing you will remember in a week or two, palm branches. You'll remember the symbol. And Good Friday, that'll be planted in you. And Easter Sunday, and we'll have reenacted the story and reminded ourselves who we are. Let's stand together. God, You've called me to be a farmer. I realize it. Probably nothing more fits my life than just that image of being a farmer casting out seed. Casting seed onto ground. Some of the ground is prepared for it. Some of it is just getting prepared. Lord, You do Your work with that seed. Let the kingdom of God grow within us and awaken our hearts to remember once again, as we live in this holy week, this season of life, as we live here, to remind one another of the story, God's story. We have a part in Your story, O God. We have a place in it, but we are not what the story is about. And we look for the day when we lift our hands and sing with all of the saints and angels, "The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns." I'd like to affirm today in prayer with you. So just stay in an attitude of prayer for a moment. To affirm with you, whether maybe you've known this all along, but you just kind of forgot about it. Or maybe today you're just affirming in yourself once again. Or maybe you came here for the first time, or maybe for the first time your eyes were open and you're going, "I want to be part of God's big story." So I'm going to lead you all in a prayer today. And affirm inside your heart in this prayer, "Jesus Christ is Lord." Pray this after me. Lord Jesus, thank You for coming into this world, for loving me so much. I remember today the big story. And I want to be part of what You are doing in this world. I receive You as my Lord and Savior. Help me to follow You. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just reach out and take the hand of the person next to you. Let me send you out here. God, as we go from this place, it's not over. This is just the beginning. This is the first day of the week. We've established in our hearts right now what we were about. And as we go forth from this place, help us to remember every day that we are part of your story. To look for what you are doing and to be an instrument in your hands to touch somebody's life and bring them into the story as well. Thank you, Lord, for dying for us. Now just bless your people as they go from this place. Fill their hearts with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.